Thanks, Mike. Well, again, as I mentioned, Carol and Fuzz have been married for over 71 years. And this week with our passage of scripture in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn to that right now, you're welcome to. It had me thinking about weddings, had me thinking about marriage. And as the Bible describes the church as being the bride of Christ. And so it just kind of took me down that path. And I'm confident that you all have either been at a wedding or been involved in a wedding, right, as a husband or wife or a groom or a bride. I know my son was married back in September, and it was very lovely. And we have this beautiful setting, and we have the groom up on the stage or up front on a platform or maybe just up by a cross or something. And then we have the bride that comes in with her dad or on dad's arm, and they're coming down. We just have this beautiful, beautiful picture of this bride being given away, if you will, to this man, and all this wonderful pageantry and amazing things that are taking place. But I hope, and I think now probably as much as ever, there's a lot of preparatory stuff that goes into that moment, doesn't it? In fact, the preparation is almost ridiculous anymore that people have to get ready for that moment and for that ceremony. But there's part of that planning and that preparation that's really, really important. For example, when a couple comes to see me and they say, we would like for you to officiate our wedding, I set up an initial meeting with them, and I sit down, I get to know them, try to understand where they're coming from and their parents, their background, and why they want to get married and how they met and all those different kinds of things. And I go through and I share with them some non-negotiables. Here's some things that if you want me to do the ceremony, this is what I'm going to ask you to sign up for. And if you don't want me to, that's fine. That's up to you. But here's what it'll take for me to want to do that part. And then as part of that, I say I need to do four premarital counseling sessions with you. And in 99% of the weddings I've officiated, I've done this. And I sit down and I have those four sessions, and we start with the first session, building your relationship and your marriage on Christ. And we talk about the parable of the wise and foolish builder that we read that Jesus told in the book of Matthew and Luke. And he tells that parable that if you hear what I say and you do what I say, then you're like a wise man who built his house on what? On the rock, right? And so that's what we want. We want a marriage that's built on this foundation of Jesus, so that when the winds and storms of life come and marriage come, and they will, that marriage can stand firm. And so we discuss that. We talk about Psalm 127, maybe it's 117. No, it's 127, where it says, unless God is the builder, then the builders build in vain. And so what does it look like to build this family, build this marriage, build this relationship with God as the architect? Well, the second session, we talk about communication. Because usually when couples come back into my office 5, 7, 8, 20 years later, they come back and say, hey, we're having trouble. And pretty much the root cause is they're not talking to each other, right? They're not communicating. So we have to talk about communication. And what does it mean to communicate well? And usually the problem is we don't want to communicate because we're afraid of what we have to say or how it might be received by our spouse. And so we have to talk about sin, and we have to talk about forgiveness and all those kinds of things. The third session, we talk about money. And I don't need to get too personal, but it's like I need you to create a budget, and not to say that you can't afford to get married, but in order to say, let's be on the right track with our money. Have you really talked it out? Have you really understood what it means to unite even your finances? And then, of course, the last one, we talk about sex. And I know I've preached a couple of messages about sex, but in essence, the whole message of that last session is let's not let sex become an idol in your marriage and something that you worship along your journey of marriage. And I do those sessions for two reasons. Number one is we want to come to the conclusion as to whether or not God is bringing this unity, this union together. And most of the time it doesn't come into play. Maybe two times in all the years I've been marrying people, it's been a question in my mind of, you know what, I don't know that this union is from God. And I have had to have that conversation. Not very comfortable, I got to tell you about it, right? But we've had to have that conversation. But then the other more bigger reason is that we want to prepare couples. We want to prepare men and women for that marriage. Because as you know, if you've been married for any amount of time, there's some things that just come out of the blue. And you're like, wait a second. That's not what I thought I was signing up for, right? That's not what I thought this marriage was going to be. And so we walk through all of those things in preparation for this marriage. And the reason I was thinking about all that this week is that in Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about the church. And when it talks about the church and the church being the bride of Christ, and then on Judgment Day, that we're going to sit at this wedding supper of the Lamb, what does it look like for us to be prepared or preparing for Judgment Day, the ultimate time when we stand before God as the bride of Christ, so that we can be ready to be adorned in beauty and ready for that moment to walk down that aisle to say, yes, I've accepted Jesus and I'm looking forward to this eternity with Him and this relationship that we have with Him. So with that being said, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at like the first 16 verses. We're going to break them up and look at them a few at a time. But this is Paul. We've talked about Paul in the book of Acts. Paul is this guy, we used to call him Saul, even though Saul is his Roman name, or I'm sorry, his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman name. And for whatever reason, we refer to him mostly in the New Testament as Paul by his Roman name. And he was a Pharisee. He was arresting Christians. He was okay with them being stoned to death like Stephen as he was proclaiming the gospel. He was a bad, bad guy. But he had this conversion experience. He came to Christ, and now he's planting churches around the then known world. And as he's going, he's writing letters to other churches, either that he started, that he's writing to encourage, or he's writing to churches that he's heard about that have started not by him. And some of these letters that he's written, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they read very much like they're having this correspondence with each other. Like he'll say, you asked about this, and so this is what I have to say, or concerning this, this is what I want to say. In other letters, and I would put Ephesians more in this category, he's heard about things happening in that church, and now he's writing to address them. He's heard from other people, maybe people coming back and forth saying, hey, let me give you an update on Ephesus and what's happening there. And so he's writing this letter in response to the things that he's heard about this church. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and Ephesus is a church that later he would leave Timothy. The whole books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's leaving Timothy to minister to this church. Okay, so this is a pretty important church that Paul has planted. Anyway, the first three verses. I therefore, Paul talking about himself, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So that first phrase, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. I know that we are not slaves to the law anymore. We're freed from the law. But the Bible will tell us that when we receive Jesus, we in essence become servants or slaves of Him and the gospel. Right? We become chained to Him and what He wants us to do and who He wants us to be in following who created us to be. So that's what Paul says. I'm a prisoner for the Lord, right? I'm doing whatever He wants. Wherever He goes, I go. Whatever His rules are, I submit to those. He says, I urge you, all right? Paul does a lot of urging in his letters if you write them or if you read them. And his urging is more than, hey, I have a request or I have a question. You can just picture him on his hands and knees saying, I'm begging you. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what's the calling that you've been called to? It's to surrender your life to Jesus. To say, I'm not Lord of my life anymore. Jesus is Lord of my life. And Paul says, I'm urging you to live a life that's worthy of what God has done for you through Jesus on the cross. Now, will we ever be able to pay God back for what He's done? Of course not. So the manner worthy of it is to say, I'm living my life for that guy. Why? Because he died for me. And I'll never be able to make up for it, but I can sure try, right? I can sure live my life acknowledging what he's done, right? In a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Two of my three least favorite words, or two of those least favorite words in all of the dictionary, right? Patience and humility. How many want to sign up to say, those are two of my favorite words that I've ever heard before? No, we hate those words, right? Humility, you mean I have to point the attention towards somebody else? And patience, really? No. I've seen some of you drive, and I've seen some of you in traffic. You're not a very patient people. In fact, what's that one of the first comments my wife and I made when we moved back up here 9 years ago was, man, there's a lot of road rage out here in northern Michigan, right? There's a lack of patience. And he says, this is what it means to live a life worthy of this calling is to humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul gives us an urge to purge. I was in a rhyming mood this week, and so we were going to have a lot of fun, all right? Paul gives us an urge to purge. He is telling, you can almost sense that he had this message from this church in Ephesus that says, Paul, there's some disunity going on in that church. And I don't know if it's because there are other people trying to seep in and say, hey, you need to do things this way or that way, or they just don't like some of the people coming in the doors. Whatever the case may be, there's some disunity there. And so Paul is writing them and he's urging them. He's saying, you need to purge yourself of all this stuff and you need to live your life that's worthy of the calling that Jesus died for you. And you're not perfect. And so who are we to look at somebody else that's what we might consider less perfect than us and not love them too? Who are we to not be united around the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? In Ephesians 4, verse 31, so this is much later in the chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul, the same author in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 8, said this, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, why would he write these things to both of those churches if it wasn't a problem? I would say it absolutely was. And then Paul's saying, you need to purge yourself of these things. And he says, I'm urging you to do so because the unity of the church is that important. That is, we're the bride of Christ, and people are looking from the outside in, and they see the bride of Christ dealing with wrath and malice and envy and all that kind of stuff. They're like, I don't want to be a part of that. And so he says, I'm urging you to purge yourself of that stuff and to live a life in a manner that's worthy of this calling, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. In Titus 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If we're not careful, if we don't purge ourselves of those feelings, that's what the church can look like. The church can look like a place where people say, I don't want to be a part of that. In Psalm 133:1, it says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in what? Unity. That's funny. I said, dwell in what? And you all didn't say it together like you're in unity. Right? So let's try that again. All right. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in. There you go. In unity. 1 Peter 3:8. I'm glad some of you found humor in that. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And in Acts 2:45, when the church first started, it says in verses 42 through 47, all that was taking place, they were going to the temple every day. They were meeting in each other's homes. And in Acts 2:45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were united. The first church was united in saying, whatever you need, if I got it, I'm here to help. And if I don't got it, I'll sell something so that I can help you with it. We need to find that unity once again. And Paul is talking to this church in Ephesus saying, this is important. It's important that the church is united. Why? Because we're all preparing for this wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And do we want to stand before Jesus someday? As this was like the first verse that popped up in Proverbs chapter 27 today. I'm doing my daily Bible reading at my desk before church started. And it said this, a quarrelsome wife is as annoying as constant dripping on a rainy day. We don't want to be that kind of wife for Jesus, do we? I'm sure there's a bad husband one in there too. Okay, we'll find that one later, right? It just caught me. I mean, it must have been the Holy Spirit. It's the first verse I read today when I was looking at my Bible, right? We don't want to be that kind of bride, do we? We don't want to be the kind of bride that Jesus looks and says, this is who I have to be married to. We want to be united. And what does Paul say? If you want to be united, you need to put away all this wrath and malice and envy. And we need to be united. United in what? Bearing with one another in love. Gentleness, kindness. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, we know this, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there's what? No law. Against such thing, there's no law. Will you ever go wrong living a life with these fruit of the Spirit defining you? No. There's not a law that would be against behaving in that way. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We move on to the next few verses. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as a side note, it's a different message for another day, but that one baptism is not referring to someone that might come back and want to be baptized again because they were baptized when they were a child, or maybe they didn't know what they were doing, or grandma grabbed them by the ear and brought them up and threw them in the pool or whatever. That's not what it's talking about. It's meaning that that one baptism is being baptized into Christ. That one baptism is buried in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the one baptism it's talking about, not the number one. Okay, again, another sermon for another day. But anyway, so Paul says there's one body, right? One body, there's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit moving in all of us. He's not giving one person a message that's contrary to another. The message from the Holy Spirit in all of God's people is going to be similar or comparable, working toward one common good. And he says, just as you were called to the one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul calls us to be one for what the one has done. Paul calls us to be one for what the one, Jesus, has done for us on the cross. Paul points out to him, listen, we're one body. And what does that mean? There's one Holy Spirit. Where's that one Holy Spirit come from? That one Jesus. That one Savior, that one Messiah who said, it's good I'm going away because I'm going to ask the Father and He's going to send the Helper to you. We're receiving one message from that Holy Spirit. It's pointing us in the same direction as we move forward. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's important that we understand who that one is. That is Jesus. There is no other way to have salvation except through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's no other way around it. There's no other way to get to this heaven, this eternity with God the Father. There's no other way except through Jesus. He's very clear about that. We can't do enough good deeds to get there. We can't work around another system that says Jesus is just a prophet over here on the side. None of that. None of that adds up. The only thing that adds up is that we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and His resurrection has allowed us to conquer death and to be with Him for all of eternity. Period. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us, right? He died for us. So one, Jesus is the only way. But why else would we worship Him and see Him as the only one? Because He's the only one that was willing to die for you. What other religion do you have someone that's willing to die for you, to take the place for your sins, to pay for your sins so that you could be saved? There's only one God, only one God and one Father over all. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins so that we could be saved. And it's the only pathway to get there. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If there's one that we want to worship, it's the one that created everything, is it not? If we're just going to throw ourselves into some battle and follow one general, one warrior, is it not the one who's going to win every single time? And that's who God is. Why? He created everything. He knows everything. He works out everything for the good for those who are called according to His purpose, it tells us in Scripture. We worship when we follow Him because of the fact that He created everything, that He loved you and I enough to send His Son to die on the cross for us. And because of that, we can have salvation. Because of that, we can read in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Paul wants us to be united as one because God wants to be with us for all of eternity. He wants to dwell with His creation. As we talked about last week, I don't know why. Because we're imperfect people, right? We know that. We've got problems. We've got issues. We've got times we've given into sin. We struggle with things. But God still says, I love you. I want to be with you for all of eternity. And is it not enough that the Creator of the universe wants to dwell with you forever to say, you know what? We need to be united around this truth. Next section is a little bit longer. Ephesians 4:7-14. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right, we talked about that last week, that we have this free gift of grace that God is extending to us. Therefore, it says, When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What does all of that mean? I don't know. That's a mystery to me. And if you figure it out, let me know. I'm just kidding. I think what Paul is saying, that wasn't even a little funny? Not at all. Okay. I think what Paul is saying is, I'm just trying to prove to you who Jesus is. This one I'm telling you to be united around is the one who descended on earth to live as we did so he could be the perfect sacrifice. And to say that he ascended to be with the Father is to say that he did descend. He lived here among us, again, living perfectly so that he could die on the cross for our sins. And so he's describing Jesus. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's a whole bunch in those verses, but Paul identified gifts to be used, not abused. He identified gifts to be used and not abused. So Paul says, here's Jesus. He's the one that died for us. He ascended, but to ascend, you have to descend. He came here. He lived perfectly so that he could die on the cross for our sins. But now that he's gone, he's given us the church, this ecclesia, this gathering of people that come together to worship him. And in that, he's given us people to equip us for works of service. And what does that equipping look like? What does it look like to have these gifts? Well, in Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians, there's a list of 16 different spiritual gifts. 16 different spiritual gifts. I don't think that's an exhaustive list. I think that God gifts us in ways even beyond those 16. But 16 are listed in Scripture that you could identify to say, is this a gift that I have? And Peter said that when we repent and are baptized, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this spiritual giftedness that we have. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul again is talking to this church that's a big mess. And he's telling them that they all have gifts to use. And he's trying to outline what that giftedness is. And he said, not everybody can be the ear or the eye. And you can't say to your foot, we don't have any need of you. And he's like, you're many parts, but one body. And he's trying to help them explain or help them understand that the church is made up of many people, all with a different part to play. And I've used that acronym PART to explain the different volunteer roles we have here at the church, right? Every volunteer position has a position title. There's attributes that you need for that volunteer position. There are responsibilities that come with each of those different parts. And there's a time element as well. We'd like to serve for 6 months or for a year or be here at this time in the morning and go to this time. We all are members of this body and have a part to play in it. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, because some people are complaining or they're using their gifts to lift themselves up. Like somebody that's speaking in tongues is trying to make them more of themselves than they ought to. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a very popular wedding chapter, goes on to say, all these spiritual gifts you have, if you don't do them in love, then they don't matter. You're like a clanging cymbal. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, I feel like I said a whole lot of words in the last 3 minutes, and I don't know if they landed anywhere. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 14, he said this, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. So speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift, being able to hear languages or speak other languages. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. What's a prophet? Someone who carries a word from the Lord. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So in all, what I was trying to say is this. We are many members that make up one body, and all of us have some part to play in the body of Christ, the church, so that the church can be edified and lifted up and be prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb when we stand before a holy God as one body of believers, having been fully prepared, fully ready for this marriage. Why? Because we knew what our part was and we did it for God's glory, not for our own. Ephesians 6:10-11, Paul said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." When we use the giftedness that God has blessed us with to edify and build up the church, that's like putting on armor. Because Satan wants to do what? He wants to slip in and say, "You don't need to go to church. You don't need to be a part of that body of believers. You don't need to do this. You don't need to do this. Just say you're a Christian, all is well." That's what Satan wants to tell us. But Paul is saying, no, we're part of a body of believers. And we need to equip ourselves, arm ourselves, so that we can fend off the evil one who's trying to break our church apart. He's trying to break the church, but he's trying to bring divisiveness to his body of believers, either at Kalkaska Church of Christ or the Big C Church around the world. He absolutely wants to put a wedge between people so that we're not one church standing before a holy God. Ephesians 4:15-16, last two verses. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Paul calls the church to grow up, not just show up. He calls the church to grow up, not just show up. Paul clearly defines and outlines for us what unity looks like within a body of believers. We are to be united around the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, that he loved us so much, and that even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because he wants to live with us for all of eternity, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. He wants us to be united around that. And that unity looks like being the body of Christ, everyone understanding what their role and what their part is, so that we might all edify or lift up the church so that we can prepare ourselves and be who God created us to be as a church. As a church. And what does he say? He says, as you do this, that's what full maturity looks like. That's what full maturity looks like. I think back to my own wedding day back in 1992. Yes, I'm that old. And, man, I remember, and some of you are like, that's not old. But I remember, and as I look back, I think, man, I was such a young, immature punk, you know? And I had so much to learn. I had so much to learn to be prepared for marriage. Now, my wife and I have navigated through all that as I've tried to grow up. But when we're immature, we're tempted to be swayed by the winds and different doctrine and different teaching and different things people want to tell us, and they knock us off that path that's narrow that leads to salvation. That's what happens when we don't grow in our maturity in Christ. If we're stuck on milk and never get to solid food, we're never going to experience what God has created us to be as not just an individual believer, but as a body of Christ as well. We need to move past elementary teachings and move on to solid food. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." He's calling us to grow up, to be more mature. And part of that maturity comes, yes, in understanding who Jesus is, but also understanding that we are a body of believers working together to prepare ourselves for the wedding supper of the Lamb, holy, flawless before him, as we've striven to be like Jesus in every way that we can. Revelation 21:2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Again, prepared for her husband. What does it look like for you and I to prepare ourselves for that wedding supper of the Lamb? What does it look like for you and I to prepare ourselves to be ready for that day when we stand before a holy God? Here's another picture of two married couples. One seems to be having more fun than the other, right? I think that Jesus is looking down saying, I want the marriage of my people. I want my bride adorned in beauty. I want my bride to look like the happy couple. I want my bride to look united. I want my bride to be together as one, building itself up and letting others around us know the great news of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, that his body will grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think sometimes he's saddened because he looks down and he sees the big C church, not necessarily our church, but he looks down and he sees some of his churches, maybe fragments of his churches or the big C church. And what he sees is this infighting and these arguments and this tearing down of one another as opposed to the unity that he wants us to have. So my questions for you today are simply this. What does it look like for you to be a part of this body? What does it mean for you to be a part of this body? If God has called you to be in our body of believers, he has a part for you. And what is that? Tim's been working hard all week on this wall. We're going to have it up and going in the next couple of weeks. But it's going to have volunteer opportunities. We have a lot of opportunities, a lot of places that we need people to step in and use their giftedness. I was reading the book that we're kind of walking alongside as we look at these core 52 verses. And he said, you know, when we're born, we have different personalities and different things we're good at, right? Some people are really good at their hands. Some people are really good just reading things and understanding, like their knowledge is really good. Some people are just good grunt workers, right? And just doing whatever. He said, we have these personalities. We have these things that we're really good at. It's who we are as people. But he said, they don't become a spiritual gift until what? We give them to somebody, right? Our spiritual gifts are not spiritual gifts until we offer them. And Paul is saying, I want you to offer them to the church because I want you, again, to be adorned in beauty when it comes to judgment day as we approach the Lamb. There's no better marriage to prepare for than that of our soul with Christ. And so, again, my question is, what is your part in the bigger body of Christ? What is God calling you to? What's that position? What are those attributes that he's given you? What are the responsibilities that you can sign up for? Knowing that there's some sacrifice, right? That there's a time element. There's all kinds of things that go into what does it look like for me to serve? But there's also the time element of saying, hey, why don't you give this a shot for 6 months or maybe a year? We'll work with kids. We got opportunities with kids, with youth. We got usher. We got greeters. We got all kinds of opportunities. 214 projects. You know, that care trailer thing? Yeah, you could have signed up for that. Was a test and you failed, by the way. I'm just kidding. All of this is so that we could be united as one. Why? For the benefit of this local body? No. It's for the benefit of the church, which is the bride of Christ, because someday we will sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we're either going to look like that couple that was yelling and shouting at each other, or we're going to look like that couple that's living in peace and harmony. Why? Because we realize that we are loved by a holy God who created us, who loved us enough to send his son to die for us, and now wants to dwell with us for all of eternity. And if there's no other reason to find your part to build up the church, that should be enough. And that's what Paul's message is. There's one church. There's one church. Let's figure out what our part is and dive in. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this ecclesia. And Lord, I know there are many people that think, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And I would say, why would you not take advantage of this gift that God has given us to be united as a people of God, to build ourselves up into who you created us to be. Build ourselves up to be the bride that you want of us. To live in harmony and peace with each other, bearing with one another and being patient with each other as we walk alongside each other and disciple one another. And not for our benefit or our glory, but for yours. And so, Father, I pray that everyone that you've called to be a part of our church would find that place. Find that place that you're calling us to so that we could be a part of something bigger and greater. And that we can be well prepared for that wedding supper of the Lamb as we sit before you, looking more and more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and sing?